And it's our privilege to have Carl here tonight to speak to us on aspects of the church. And the title we gave is Choosing Church, very general title, Reforming the Body of Christ in the 21st Century. And he's going to speak on various aspects of these. The first one this evening is the question, do we do church? And I'm very interested to hear what he has to say in answer to that question. Let's open, however, with a word of prayer. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father and our God, we pray that you will lead us more perfectly by Spirit and Word into that Word which is truth, even as Jesus promised his disciples and still promises. And Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have brought our brother from Philadelphia to speak to us tonight and tomorrow and on the Lord's Day. And we pray, Lord, that you will bless him as he shares with us his knowledge of the truth of the Scriptures and of the Lord of the Scriptures and the Lord of the Church in these days. Bless him and bless us, O Lord, that we would hear your voice and we would listen and we would embrace that truth which is in Christ. So we pray, Lord, in Jesus' name and with the pardon of sin through his shed blood. Amen. Dr. Truman, welcome.
Well, it's a real pleasure to be with you this evening. I had not met Gordon before this afternoon, though I knew him through his books, and I heard his brother preach, I think, 26 years ago in the Free Church in Aberdeen. And I was impressed that Gordon, being a Scotsman, immediately told me an anecdote about a friend or a relative of his who could never use the word Englishman without sticking the phrase toffee-nosed in front of it. Well, I have an anecdote from my wife about Edinburgh people. My wife is from the Outer Hebrides of Scotland. She comes from the island of Lewis. Her father's first language is Gaelic, not English, so she's a real Scot. And she always swore she would never marry an Englishman. Well, she did, but when I asked her, you know, you're marrying an Englishman, is there anything worse that you could ever have contemplated doing? And she said, yes, it would have been worse to marry somebody from Edinburgh. And I said, why would that be the case? And she said, because Edinburgh people are Scottish, but they aspire to be English. So that should be a lesson that the one who speaks last gets the last insult, of course. So what I want to do in these three lectures, they're not lectures in some senses they're connected, but they're not lectures that particularly build on each other. I want to look at three particular aspects of church and church life. In the first lecture, I want to look at what I want to reflect on what the church is in terms of whether the phrase, how do we do church, the active voice there, where we're the agents, whether that is an appropriate way of talking about church. Second lecture tomorrow, I wanted to give a justification for confessional Christianity. And by confessional Christianity, I mean Christianity that is committed to one of the great historic confessions of the church. Confessional, the word confessional has come to mean conservative or orthodox Christianity. I want to make an argument for a narrower definition of that tomorrow and to argue that the church can best preserve that which is most important to her by being committed to one of the great, more elaborate confessions of church history. And then in the final lecture, I want to talk about, well, the world is changing with a rapidity that nobody could have expected on issues, I think, that nobody could have seen coming down the pike 20 years ago. We stand at a moment in church history where the American church, certainly the American conservative church, is about to be shunted dramatically to the margins of society. And that's going to be it's going to be a seismic shock for Christians. And I want to talk about what form that may take and what resources we have at our disposal for rethinking, if you like, our role within a culture that has come to not simply ignore us, but to positively despise us. So those are the three basic topics I want to look at. I want to start by reflecting on that question, do we do church? Probably if you've listened to any podcasts or you've browsed your local Christian bookstore or you've listened to any lectures or any talks on the church, you'll have come across the phrase, do church. Often it comes up in this way, we need to find new ways of doing church. And I want to start by saying that there are definitely useful and appropriate ways of using that phrase. In the lecture tonight, I'm going to question whether it's fully appropriate at a very fundamental level. But I do want to acknowledge at the outset that often when people use that phrase, they are asking a legitimate question. Do we need to rethink how certain things take place in church, given the environment we now find ourselves in? Clearly, there is a sense in which we do church. You do church by turning up on a Sunday. You do church by setting a time to meet on a Sunday. There are all kinds of aspects of church life which involve people as the agents. The problem, I think, often is this, and that is that we tend to allow our ordinary use of language in that way to distract us from the deeper reality that it is God who does church, that the church is a creation of God. The church is an act of God. And unless we understand that, and unless we make that basic to all our thinking about the church, all manner of confusion will ensue. We will be confused, for example, as to why it's more important to be in church on Sunday than at a Bible study group run by another agency of some kind. We may not be able to give a good answer as to why one is more important than the other. We may be all at sea when it comes to thinking about what the priorities of church should be. A couple of years ago, I found myself in an interesting position of sitting on a panel with there were two megachurch pastors, a rap artist. Don't ask how I got there. Two megachurch pastors, a rap artist, a Free Will Baptist, and myself on this panel talking about church. And what was interesting was various questions were asked about doing church, and they'd make their way down the panel. And what struck me as interesting was that the two megachurch pastors were Calvinistic in their theology. But the person that I found myself most agreeing with in the answers was the Free Will Baptist. And the reason was that our answer started with, well, when you ask that question, the first thing you're going to do is look at the pastoral epistles and build what you do from the pastoral epistles. Whereas the other gentleman on the panel, their response to us was very much of a, yes, we know that, but we've tried this and it works. And it struck me as a very, very different mentality towards doing church. That for them, church was there, and then you had to work out how to do it by looking at what worked best in context. For myself and the Free Will Baptist, our instincts were, we need to go back to Scripture to see what we should be doing, because whatever local circumstances may impact the way we do things distinctively where we happen to be, the foundations have to be laid by what's said in Scripture. And that, of course, reflected the fact that myself and the Free Will Baptist understood the church as first and foremost the creation of God and not a human response to God's prior grace. I want you to turn with me. I'm going to look, there's going to be a bit of a gear change in the middle of today's lecture. I want to start by looking at Colossians, and I want to look at the theology of church as a creation of God. And then I'm going to move to Timothy, and we're going to look at the pastoral epistles about the most basic practical manifestation of the church. But if you'll turn to Colossians, and if you will look, I picked up a New King James Version here. I prepared from the ESV. I'm assuming that the translations will be in basic agreement. So if I say something that's totally way out, blame the ESV. That's where my notes come from. But let's take the reading from, let's say from verse 9 in Colossians chapter 1. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Here Paul is talking about how he gives thanks and how he prays for the Colossians, for all that God has done for them and will continue to do for them. And then he moves in verse 15 to talking about the foundation of that, and that is his understanding of Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. And I want to talk here about what Paul is doing in Colossians. He's making this wonderful parallel between Christ and his role in creation, and Christ and his role in the church. And I think if we can get to grips with Paul's understanding of Christ, that gives us a great foundation for understanding the church as an act of God. The language of image is interesting here. Verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. And then he talks about that he's the firstborn of firstborn over all creation. Image and firstborn. Firstborn is a term sometimes it confuses new Christians when they read this passage. One of our first instincts is to think of firstborn, of course, in terms of like my firstborn. My firstborn, my oldest son, was the first child that I had. He was a result of an act of my wife and myself. She conceived. She had her child. There was a chronological aspect to being firstborn, as far as I am concerned. Of course, in the Bible, that's different. When Paul talks here about Christ being the firstborn of all creation, firstborn in Scripture is a term that implies preeminence. It does not imply necessarily chronology. Think of Moses when he goes before, when the Lord is giving him instructions to go to Pharaoh in Exodus 4 and verse 22. Moses is told to say this to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son." Now we know that Israel is not the oldest nation on earth. Israel was only constituted, of course, into Abraham, Isaac, and then Israel. But what the Lord is saying there is tell Pharaoh that Israel has a special place. Israel is preeminent above all things. So the preeminence here in creation is not temporal priority. In fact, what Paul goes on to say is, by him all things were created. Christ stands above the created realm. I think one of the things that Paul is doing here, he's engaging in a sort of quiet polemic against these false teachers in Colossae. We don't know who they were. We don't know exactly what they were teaching, but it seems that they were teaching something about the insufficiency of Christ. And Paul is aiming here to emphasize that Christ is fully sufficient because he was the one through whom all things were created. In other words, he is God. Paralleled, of course, by the second part of this passage, when Paul points to Christ as the great successor, we might say, to Adam. When Paul uses language of image, we can also remember, of course, that that is the language applied to Adam in Genesis. Elsewhere in Paul's theology, we know that he makes a parallel, Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15, between Adam and Christ. Christ as image bearer and Adam as image bearer. If you were a Christian in Colossae and this letter was being read to you, when as soon as you hear the language of image, your mind is going back to the Garden of Eden, to the first representative of the human race. Paul here is making the point that Christ is not just Creator God, he's also the successor to Adam, the universal man, the man in whom the human race was represented. And as such, he has, we might say, creative priority for salvation, as he has creative priority for creation. And so in verse 18 and following on, Paul moves from discussing creation, Christ's role in creation and in providence, to the narrower sphere of the church. And it's here where Paul makes a close connection between Christ and the church that I want us to focus for a few moments. First thing, of course, that Paul says is he says that Christ is the head of the body, the church. And that's important language for understanding what the church is. The church is the body of Christ, and Christ is the head of that body. Paul is talking here about authority within the church. We still use the language of head in this way. If you've got a head of department, that's the person who runs your department. I'm the head of department for church history at Westminster. The fact that my two colleagues are the vice president and the president and therefore outrank me completely, in theory, when it comes to church history matters, I should be able to tell them what to do. I don't dare do that because I want to keep my job, obviously. But in theory, I stand above them. If you're in a department and there is a head of your department, then your head of department rules you or governs you. As Christ is sovereign over the created realm, as we talk about the sovereignty of God in creation, we must therefore also talk about the sovereignty of God in the church. As creation is, to engage in tautology, the creation of God, so the church too is the creation of God, and Christ is its head. And that, I think, is very important because the first thing it does is it sets the earthly church in context. The church is the creation of God. It is not a human organization or human institution organized by us in response to God. And I think a lot of people don't get that. A lot of people think church is us responding to God. Actually, the church is the creation of God, of which Christ is the head. And if you don't get that point, then you're going to get horribly confused about how to do church. One does church by being that which God has created the church to be. I think the Heidelberg Catechism does this beautifully. If you're familiar with the Heidelberg Catechism, it is one of the most beautiful, with all reverence, I would say it's one of the most beautiful documents outside of Scripture, if you like. It's, you know, once you've read the Bible, you need to read the Heidelberg Catechism. That should be next on the list. And it's divided into, it's sort of three sections. There's an introduction, but then there are three major sections, sometimes called grief, grace, and gratitude. It's a nice kind of threefold alliteration, probably more accurately, misery, grace, and gratitude. The first section deals with the misery of the fallen human condition. The second section deals with God's grace, his sovereign action to intervene and to alleviate the misery. And then the third section is gratitude. That's what we do in response to God's grace. It's beautifully structured. What is interesting is that the teaching about the church is fitted into the second section. And what the reformers were doing when they put that catechism together was structurally underlining the fact that the church is not a response to God's grace. The church is an act of God's grace. That's why preaching is important. Preaching is not a response to God's grace. Preaching is a means of grace. Baptism and the Lord's Supper, we describe them as means of grace. It's not something we do to show the world we're Christians or that we do to encourage each other. It's something that God has given to the church as a means of grace, as a means of creating and sustaining the church in a sovereign way. So the first thing to grasp then, if Christ is head of the church and the church is parallel to creation, as it is here in Colossians, then the church has to be understood as a creation of God. In a very fundamental sense, the church is done by God, not by us. That's not to say there aren't things we don't do, we sing, etc., etc. I trust that Gordon prepares his sermons, the stuff that he does. See, you're shrugging your shoulders there, obviously occasionally he does, if there's nothing getting in the way. We do things. But at a very fundamental level, the church is done by God. Secondly, of course, when you think about it, this, if Christ is the head of the church, well, you've got a head of department. What do you do in your department? You look to the manuals, don't you, that have your head of department's imprimatur on them in order to know how a member of your department operates. You know, I've got a church, as I say, I'm head of the church history department. If I did have anybody else under me in the department, I would assume that they would look in the student handbook where I've written the course descriptions to see what they got to do in the classroom. Part of me being head is they take their lead, they take their cue from me. Christ's headship of the church, as outlined in Colossians, points us to where we are to look for the principles of how the church runs. What we are to do in church is actually to be determined by the instructions that God has given us in his word. How we are to govern the church is to be done by how we're instructed in God's word. It's amazing there are some, there's one mega church that's really been hitting the headlines recently, but the governance board there is a group of men, the pastor is accountable to a group of men who are nothing to do with his congregation. There is no congregational accountability whatsoever. Where does that fit in the New Testament? It doesn't. New Testament clearly, I think, indicates that men are to be connected to congregations and not accountable to anonymous people from elsewhere. When you govern the church, we're to look to Scripture. I think it also reminds us, just as a broader comment here, it also reminds us that Christ's reputation on earth is intimately connected with his church's reputation. And that's why it's so important that the church does what the New Testament lays out and is governed in the way that the New Testament says it should be governed. Because Christ's public reputation is impacted by the church. If you think about it, if you're a head of department and there are people in your department who are corrupt, and it emerges that they're corrupt, your reputation suffers. Everybody will think, well, he's incompetent, or he was in on it from the start. Your reputation will suffer if you're head of an organization where the organization in its lower ranks is corrupt. It used to be the case, it isn't the case anymore in British politics, it used to be the case that ministers would resign when their civil servants were shown to be incompetent. Now ministers don't resign, I'm talking about political ministers don't resign when they're shown to be incompetent if they can help it. Times have changed. But there was a time when corporate solidarity was very important in the political process, so that a failure at a lower level had immediate repercussions at a higher level. It's like that for the church. Why is the Catholic priest scandal so damaging to the church? Because it reflects badly on Christ. Your non-Christian friends, they don't have the categories to distinguish Catholic and Protestant and evangelical from Roman Catholic. We're all church people to them. And one corrupt church person brings aspersions on everybody else who calls on the name of Christ publicly. So another implication then, just a broader implication there of Christ's headship of the church, is that the reputation of the church here on earth will be the wider reputation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that makes it so important to follow what the Bible says about what the church is. The church is an act of God's grace and is to be governed by God's word. And Paul goes on, he talks about Christ being the first born from the dead. Christ's resurrection is the beginning of a new age. Notice the use of the language of firstborn again, as Christ played a sovereign, preeminent, powerful role in creation, so he does in the new creation. Christ's resurrection is a declaration that death is defeated. It points towards the future of all Christians. It's the beginning of a new era. Christ's resurrection represents the destiny of all who place their trust in him. And as you read on in Colossians, of course, Paul uses a dramatic turn of phrase I don't think he uses anywhere else. Paul will talk about the Colossians already being dead and raised in Christ. Think about the power of that language. You've already died and been raised. Now, elsewhere, Paul will fulminate against those who say the resurrection has already happened. So clearly, Paul is not saying here the resurrection has fully happened and there is nothing future at this point. But there is something profound going on. Paul saying that those identified by Christ, identified by faith with Christ, have, in a certain sense, died and been raised already. Again, think of the implications of that for our understanding of the church. The church is what? It is the gathering of those who identify with Christ by faith, who died and been resurrected, in a sense, already. That's not something you do. That's not something you do. You cannot do the church at that level. Death and resurrection, these are things that are only in the hands of God in terms of his power over them. Christ's resurrection is the beginning of a new era. It's not like the previous resurrections. You can look back through the Bible and you'll find, you know, the resurrection of the Shunammite's son, Jairus' daughter, Lazarus. All of them, of course, sovereign acts of God. These people didn't resurrect themselves. I remember at university, professor throwing a paper back and saying, gentlemen, I revive, I do not resurrect. And the point he was making was, your papers are so bad. There's nothing you can do. You're lost. You're hopeless cases. There's nothing you can do, and there's nothing I can do for you. Only God can resurrect you, brothers. Christ rises with a resurrection body, though, in a way that is different to all of those previous resurrections. Lazarus presumably died. The Shunammite's son presumably died. Jairus' daughter presumably died at some point. Christ rises with a resurrection body. A new age has begun. And those identified with Christ by faith have, in a sense, died and risen with him here and now. That's an act of God. So Christ is head of the church, and the church is an act of God. And then we're told that verse 19 going on here, Christ is the one in whom all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. God had seized human flesh in Christ. Christ is God incarnate. He is the great fulfillment of what should have been achieved in Adam, the perfect communion of man and God. But it's more than just a statement about Christ being here. It's a statement about the way God will be present. Language of fullness, of course, is often used in the Old Testament to refer to God's presence. Jeremiah 23:24, can man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him? declares the Lord. Do I not fill heaven and earth? God is present everywhere. Then think of the language of fullness, for example, in the book of Haggai, which is applied to what? It's applied to the temple of God. The temple is the place where God dwells with his people as their covenant God. He chooses to dwell there. He has sovereignly chosen to dwell in the Ark of the Covenant, placed within the temple. It's where he lowers himself to earth. Yes, he dwells in a broad metaphysical sense everywhere, but he dwells especially in the Ark of the Covenant, especially in the temple. And now in the New Testament, we have that role fulfilled and raised to the next level in Christ. No longer is God's covenant presence restricted to the temple. No longer can he only be encountered in a true sense there. Now he's encountered truly in Christ. How does that apply to the church? Well, John 16, verses 5 to 7. If you'll turn that up with me. John 16, verse 5 to 7, most of us, if not all of you, will know the story. Christ is giving his last great lecture or sermon or address to his disciples before he's about to be betrayed. And as he's making it clear to them that he's going away and times are going to get very tough for them, he says this, "But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." With Christ's ascension, geography is abolished. The Spirit of God will make Christ present. Where will he make it present? In the new temple. In Christ's body. What is Christ's body? What is the temple? The church. This is language that Paul applies to the church. The church becomes the place where God's Spirit dwells. So once again, we see that the church is not something we do. The church is the place where God has chosen to dwell by his Spirit. We often tend to think of ourselves in our individualistic way as, you know, our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and that's certainly true. But when you look at how Paul uses the language of temple of the Holy Spirit and body, it's more ambiguous than that. It's not just individuals, it's the church as well. The church is a creation of God. So that's my first point this evening, is the church is a creation of God. There is a sense in which we don't do church. Yes, we turn up and we do certain things. We sing, we read the Bible, etc., etc. But the primary agent in the church is God himself, and that has certain implications. It means that the church, when the church does things, they're to be done in accordance with how God has said they're to be done, because the church belongs to him. Christ is head of the church. The church is his body. It is the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. It is a creation of God and is therefore governed by God's rules. Second thing I want to look at this evening is therefore, what does that look like? There are many places one could go to in the New Testament for looking at that. My favorite, and this is where I'm sort of, you know, I teach church history, and in teaching church history, I typically start off at about 100 AD. I have to teach everything at Westminster from 100 AD to 1700. I have little or no interest in the modern age at all. It's too complicated. It's very depressing. Well worth avoiding on the whole. I think it's like rock music and movies. You know, if it's made after 1980, it's probably not worth listening to or watching. You know, you've got to stick with the earlier stuff. The pastoral epistles, therefore, interest me. There's a sense in which the pastoral epistles are the piece of the puzzle in the New Testament that looks most directly to the world that I have to address in my very first class in ancient church. If you want to know what the church should look like, then I think we go first to the pastoral epistles because of the context in which they were written. If you think about it, if you were a Christian, let's say you're converted in round about let's say 60-65 AD, you hear Peter or Paul or one of the greats preaching, or maybe one of the, maybe an unknown person preaching, but you hear the gospel. And you join a local body of believers, and it's pretty straightforward because there are the apostles. There's Paul and there's Peter knocking around the Mediterranean. They knew Jesus. Paul met him sort of later. He was not one of his Israelite followers during Christ's earthly ministry, but he met Jesus on the Damascus Road. Peter was one of Jesus' friends. He was one of the inner circle. These men have authority. If you've got a problem, you can turn to them. How do we do this? Which of these letters do we need to take seriously? There's a sense in which these men have apostolic authority because of their direct appointment by the Lord Jesus Christ. Say you're converted in 65. And you live for another 40 years. You live through, I think, what is the most significant transition in church history. And I teach on a whole heap of significant transitions in church history. I teach on the rediscovery of Aristotle in the 12th, 13th century that blows people's minds. I teach on the Reformation of the 16th century. And I start to touch on the Enlightenment that's sort of tearing everything down in the end of the 17th, beginning of the 18th century. But nothing, I think, touches the drama of the period of, let's say, 80 to 120 AD. That's the period when all the apostles die. And that's the question. That's when the question, how do we do church, really becomes pressing. Because the question of authority becomes acute at that point. And then the question is, if Christ is the head of the church, and we're sitting here in Indianapolis at the beginning of the 21st century, and we're thinking, well, Christ is the head of the church, but I don't see Christ around here. He's not walking around Indianapolis for us to ask. And none of the guys who knew him directly are hanging around Indianapolis either. How do we do church? Well, the question is, well, let's look in the New Testament and see if there's a letter that begins to put into place the building blocks that allow us to answer that question. And those letters are the pastoral epistles. 1st and 2nd Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy, I'm translating for Gordon, and Titus, the pastoral epistles. Fascinating, because what Paul is doing in these letters is he's really starting to visualize a world without apostles and a world without Paul. And what do I need to tell the local boys to do in order to secure the faith for the next generation? One of my favorite adverts, I get the Spectator magazine from Britain each week. Even after 13 years, I'm still more interested in what's going on back there than what's happening here. Probably a sport-oriented thing to some extent. But in the Spectator, they often have these full-page advertisements from the Swiss watch company, Patek Philippe. And they're nice-looking watches. And I remember once thinking, my wife said to me, what would you like for your birthday? And I think, I wouldn't mind a Patek Philippe watch. They look kind of nice. So I went online to find out how much they were. Entry-level Patek Philippe watch was $85,000. I bought my house for not much more than that. And I'm going to carry it around on my wrist. I don't think so. But Patek Philippe have a great slogan, a great sales slogan that actually should give you a clue that their watches are very expensive. And the slogan is this: you never really own a Patek Philippe. Certainly not if you're married to my wife, you don't. But you never really own a Patek Philippe. You simply look after it for the next generation. That's a cheesy slogan, but it's a great slogan too. The gospel, the pearl above price. The church never owns the gospel. The church merely looks after it for the next generation. And the question in Paul's mind, I think, as he writes these pastoral epistles is, okay, how do we do church? How do we do church to make sure that the gospel is preserved for the next generation? Now the apostles have passed away. And you go into your typical Christian bookstore and plow your way through all of those copies of Jesus Calling Be encouraged if there are lots of copies of Jesus Calling in your Christian bookstore, because it means people aren't buying them. It's always a good sign when people aren't buying books like that. You plow your way through those books and you'll come to the section on church growth or how to do church, and you'll find masses and masses of great books written on this. Stunning, isn't it, that Paul manages to dispatch the problem in three of his shorter letters. There's far more wisdom to be gleaned, I think, from carefully studying 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus than there is from many of the tomes that have been written on how to do church. And Paul presents two solutions to the problem, one of which I want to look at tomorrow morning, and that is he says they need to hold fast to a, quote, form of sound words. And we'll talk about that tomorrow, because I think what Paul is pointing to there is the concept of a creed or confession, even if he doesn't have a particular one in mind. I think he's thinking of the concept of a creed and confession. And the other thing that he does is that he talks about the appointment of elders and deacons. If you'll turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Okay, Paul, how do we do church? You're about to die. We know that Christ is head of the church. We're concerned to do things in a way that preserves Christ's authority, Christ's reputation, Christ's integrity. What's the most important thing we need to do in church? And I think Paul would say, well, there are two things you need to do. You need to have a form of sound words. We'll talk about that tomorrow. And you need to put the right men in earthly ministerial charge. Listen to this. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, an overseer, he desires a good work. An overseer must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into the reproach and snare of the devil. And he gives a similar list then for deacons. What is Paul saying there? I'd summarize this. One of my elders gets irritated with me when I summarize it in this way, but I say, Paul is looking for the vanilla men in the church to be put in charge. When you go down that list of qualifications, Paul's not looking for perfection. What Paul is looking for is that guy who's so bland, you almost don't notice him in some ways. What is he? He's blameless. He's the husband of one wife. He's not a bit of a lad, as we would say back home. He's sober-minded. He's good behavior. He's hospitable. He's got to be able to teach. He has to be. There was a technical aspect to this. He's got to be able to string a decent sentence together and be persuasive in the way that he talks to people. But essentially, he's got to embody everything that, if you like, every Christian should aspire to be. That's what Paul is saying here. Contrast that with the kind of things that we now see being presented as, you know, if your church is going to be successful, you've got to have this kind of leader. I was reading a document recently put up by a church where saying, you know, we need sort of thrusting, dynamic, creative, entrepreneurial figures to lead the church. No, that's not what Paul says. Paul says you need bland, reliable guys to lead the church who embody in the way they live their lives that which all Christians should aspire to. Why does Paul do that? Well, a couple of reasons. I think theologically Paul does that because he's got a good grasp on the fact that the church is the creation of God. Two things flow from that. One, as I've said a number of occasions, therefore we want to follow Paul's instructions. We want to follow the instructions of Scripture in how church is to be done. And secondly, I think Paul has limitless confidence in the sovereignty of God to deliver the church safely on its mission. Think about how certain promises in the Bible really become somewhat negotiable if the church is not an act of God. Matthew 16:18, the gates of hell will not prevail. God couldn't say that if the church was a human act and not a divine act. He can say that because he knows he will bring the church through. So when Paul is looking for leadership, he's not looking for men who are going to be necessarily innovative, entrepreneurial, creative, dynamic. He wants safe pairs of hands in terms of theology and in terms of example set in order to look after the church. So, to sort of bring what I've been saying to something of a conclusion here, when we think about how we do church, I think the first thing that we need to do is get rid of any idea that the church is something we do in a fundamental way. The church is an act of God. It always has been. I could have given this lecture by looking at the election of God throughout history. We could have started with Abraham and moved forward and seen how the church is that which God has elected it to be. You can do it as I've done it this evening by looking at the role of Christ as head of the church. Christ is the one who is head of the church. He creates the church in a way analogous to his creation of the universe. So the first thing we need to do is understand that we don't do church in any fundamental way. The church is a creation of God. Secondly, we need to understand, therefore, that we are to do church to the extent that we do it in accordance with God's word. Go back to that panel I described. What was the fundamental difference between myself and the gentleman I was interacting with? Was, for me, church is something done by God. They were good guys. And don't get me wrong, you know, they're good guys. These are not mega church pastors who have no integrity. These are men of integrity. But at the back of their minds, they thought of church as something they did in response to what God had done in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where the wobbliness of their thinking originated. And thirdly, finally, I think we should be encouraged by that. If the church is something that we do, then the promises become negotiable. It is only because the church is a sovereign creation of God that we know that God's promises will hold and that he will deliver the church to where she needs to be. And that, as we come to the third lecture tomorrow, I think is a very important lesson for us at this particular moment in time, as the church comes under increasing cultural pressure very rapidly and finds herself pushed to the margins. We've got to rethink about how the church, well, upon whom the church relies. Shall I close in prayer, Gordon? Or do you want to? Okay. Oh, Lord God, we do praise you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his role in creation. We thank you too, Lord, that he has brought the church into being through his death and his resurrection, that he now governs her through his word. We pray, O Lord, that you would allow us to grasp that truth in a deeper way, that you would forgive us for ways in which we have ignored it or lived as if it did not exist. And we ask, O God, that through the power of your Spirit we might conform more accurately to it in days and weeks and years to come. Now, Lord, as we part, we pray that you would bless us, grant us each a good night's sleep, and may we meet tomorrow again to reflect upon the things of you, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This sermon was preached at Southside Reformed Presbyterian Church. If you would like more information about the church or to listen to more sermons preached here, visit our website at www.southsiderp.org. Thank you for listening.